Do you remember when you first realized that new things don't last? I came home yesterday afternoon, and a few days ago, my wife had spent several hours cleaning the windows, you know, spring cleaning, get the winter grime off, and so you can see the beautiful. And I walk into our living room, and we've got these, you know, kind of big picture windows underneath a 12-foot overhang or something. And I look, what's on the window there? And a bird had managed to defecate on the center panel. How they did that? They had to go in there like special to pull that kind of thing off. Like she's doing it. She's finally doing it. She's cleaning the windows. Let's go. Operation Center Window Defecation rolls out now. When did you first realize that new things do not last? You know, maybe it was when you were a kid and you had a toy. I had this powerful experience embedded in my mind being a kid. I don't know if you remember these stupid plastic big wheel cars. So I just had in my mind that this was so, these were just so cool. So I don't remember any of the stuff leading up to this. I don't remember buying it at a garage sale. I don't remember bugging my mom and her telling me to pound sand. I don't remember like the dozens of those arguments that we had leading up to this. All I remember is sitting out in the sidewalk in front of our apartment building on this big wheel, little trike deal, and it's spinning in place and not going anywhere. And I don't know if this was just because I was a big-boned youth, and so the differential was offset by the posterior overload, or what? But sitting out for the next hour and enjoying my new bike, seeing it spin, and just like, I thought this new thing was going to rocket me into the coolness of 4 or 5-year-old coolness, and it didn't work. Maybe it's a toy. Maybe it's some relationship you fixate on. Or you meet this person, you really click. It really kicks off well. You're laughing all the time. You're having so much fun together. And then there's that moment where you're not laughing really anymore. It was new and it didn't last. Maybe it was the car. I mean, some of you guys are like car people and you like had your car bought when you were 12 and you were restoring it or fixing it up and getting it all ready. And then remember the first time something broke and left you stranded on the side of the road and you're looking at this car that you loved and just put your heart into. And it didn't last. Or a job. This is the job for me. I've finally found a place for all my skills and for all my ambition. And then 6 months later, you're like, this place is a mess. What a bunch of knuckleheads. I got to get out of here. The new thing doesn't last. I remember really the precise moment when I look back in my life, I was a part of this wave of foolish 1980s and early 90s children who had been brought up on the fables of baseball and sports cards lost in grandma's attic and then rediscovered and they're worth millions. So I took all of my hard-earned paper out money and invested in these little cardboard trinkets. And I set my eyes on having a complete set. I don't even know what now. It was basketball. I know that. I don't know what brand or what year or anything. I had to have this complete set. And so I toiled away for this thing that was, I've spent so much time. It was like a part-time job. I spent so much money getting stupid little cards for players of no consequence, but just so I could have this complete set. And I remember getting the complete set, and then it's in this little cardboard box, and then just closing the lid. And I think I wrote complete set on it, and then, okay, now what? Put it in my mom's basement. You know where it is today? In my mom's basement. It hasn't moved. I thought that thing, once I get that, then it's going to propel me into some great sense of satisfaction, toil, some gain for my toil. And it was completely useless and pointless. But maybe if I had something newer, or if I just got some more of it, maybe that would fix all my problems, right? Maybe we need something else. So let's pray and listen to what Scripture has to say to us. Heavenly Father, we get so caught up in the new, in the more, or we get so cast down Having the things that we, the new and the more that we had hoped in, having those things revealed as being empty. So I pray, Lord, that you would knock some of those illusions over. And on the other hand, where we need some encouragement and a pickup, whatever it is that we need today, probably most, if not all of us, need both of these things to some extent. Would you do that? Would you do this through your word in this time? In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to begin today working through the text of Ecclesiastes. And as with most well-written books, Ecclesiastes helps us by beginning with the conclusion. He says here in verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. He says the exact same thing in chapter 12, verse 8, at the very end of the book, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. So he begins with the conclusion. So we already know where he's going with this. Now, what does he mean by all is vanity? Well, what is all? Oh, I just by way of review, this is all that is under the sun, which is a code phrase in Ecclesiastes, meaning normal human operations, normal life without reference to what God has done in his promises to Abraham and keeping his covenant with Israel and the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan and the promise and the covenant that he made to David. None of that stuff really pops up. There's a few references to fearing God, but the proper name of the Lord, the name by which he revealed himself to Moses on Sinai, is never uttered in Ecclesiastes. There's no reference to the great, mighty deeds of God. So this is life under the sun as all of us experience on a day-to-day basis, regular human, under-the-sun life. And all of this, he says, is vanity. And remember, we talked about this a little bit last week. It appears to be promising, but it does not deliver. It offers us hope. It makes promises to us, and it does not deliver. And what is the hope? What is the promise that it offers? Well, we see this in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What's the hope that the world under the sun offers us? That if we toil, we'll have gain. That's the promise. You work hard, you work smart, you work for that, you toil, you'll get gain. And this is not like illicit gain. This isn't like drunken parties on your yacht with all sorts of drugs on it. That's not, it's just saying the good things that you want out of life, the reasonable things. It's reasonable to expect that I work hard and I save smart and I enter into some kind of a nice place, and guess what? It's vanity. That is exactly the bait and switch that the preacher calls vanity. All is vanity. He asks this in the form of a question, right? What does man gain by all the toil on which he toils under the sun? What's the answer? This is a rhetorical question, isn't it? What does he gain? What does he gain? Absolutely nothing! What's under the box? Nothing! Nothing but an endless cycle of vanity. And this is what he goes on to establish by way of illustration over the next several verses. He begins in verse 4, a generation goes, a generation comes. It's one cycle. Verse 5, the sun rises, the sun goes down, it hastens to the place where it rises, then it goes down. Verse 6, the wind blows the south, goes to the north, comes around and around goes the wind. Verse 7, all streams run to the sea, the sea's not full, the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. In verse 8, he moves into human things. All things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. Your mouth, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear is not filled with hearing. Keep seeing new things, keep hearing things, it doesn't work. There's this endless cycle of vanity. And so he draws this kind of conclusion in verse 9. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said this is new? It's already been in the ages before. There is nothing new. And then in verse 11, He draws an implication from this and says there is no remembrance of former things. The fact that there is nothing new strikes us as this kind of revelation, he says, because there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. There's no memory of this cycle, and so nothing is going to change. Now, we're at a point in our emotional condition right now that you're just going to have to get used to in the book of Ecclesiastes, because he's going to crash the plane before he reassembles it and takes us somewhere. There's always going to come a point in every one of these sermons where you go, oh man, is this what I come to church for? Where's the positive and encouraging stuff? Well, we might get there. We'll see. So he starts right off the bat saying, listen, everything is a cycle, an endless cycle of vanity, and none of you are even going to remember this. And so you have this vision of just sort of like robots entering into this just endless cycle. And you're just going to do it again, and you're never going to remember it. You're going to do it again. All right, so what now? So what do we do now? And so this is the project that the preacher has here, the author of Ecclesiastes. He says, I, the preacher, in verse 12, I had been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So he's got this project. In other words, he's saying, I'm gonna get wisdom. I'm going to break out of this cycle. I see that nobody remembers what happens, that there's this endless cycle of vanity. I'm going to step outside of it. I'm going to get wisdom. I'm going to get free from this cycle. I can do it. What is the result? The rest of verse 13. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Verse 14, I've seen everything that's done under heaven. Behold, it's all vanity, striving after wind. Verse 17, I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but striving after the wind. So he sees the cycle. He sees the endless cycles of vanity that run the world under the sun, and it doesn't make it better. Seeing the cycle doesn't make it better. In fact, I think he would say it makes it worse. And he's not the first person to go about to take on this project, thinking, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to break out of this cycle. I'm going to learn from the past and break forth and really do something good for humanity. And humanity's always had these projects, and really a better word for them is fantasies. We have a number of these kinds of fantasies. There's the ageless beauty fantasy. I'm not gonna succumb to time. This is the vampire, the elf fantasy. These perfect specimens who never change. This is the L'Oreal, the fitness and CrossFit, the health industry fantasy. Ageless beauty. And what do the 80s and 90s teach us about vampires? Man, they're super depressed. And talk to the elves in Middle Earth, man, they want to get off the rock. They want to go back to the Grey Havens. They got to get out of here. They can see it, but it just makes it worse. The cycle doesn't stop there. It just makes it work. We have an information fantasy, the library fantasy, the World Wide Web fantasy. We can break out of the cycle. We just have to accumulate enough knowledge. You know what happened to the greatest library in history, the Library of Alexandria? Burned. What's happening to the World Wide Web? It's burning. This great suppository of information and knowledge is just full to the hilt of shenanigans. We've got the science and technology hope, the futurist fantasy. Well, the past had this cycle, but we just discovered a new thing that's going to set us free. It's going to break us out of this. Well, we know, look back in the 20th, so far the 21st century doesn't look that much better, what science and technology have done. Nukes. The Western diet with the Western diseases, superviruses, etc. The philosopher Hegel said, the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. So the preacher is not the first, he's not the last person to embark on this project. He sees this cycle. We see this cycle. It doesn't make it better. In most cases, it makes it worse. Here's the big idea that Ecclesiastes chapter 1 teaches us. Life under the sun is endless cycles of vanity. Life under the sun is endless cycles of vanity. You familiar with the Grecian story of the myth of Sisyphus? This guy, this dude who ticks off the gods, and so they consign him in Tartarus to this unique punishment. He's tasked with pushing a boulder up a hill. And at the top of the hill, there's this little notch just made for that boulder. And he can see it. He can get right up close to it. And as soon as he's about to slip it into that notch, what happens? Something happens every time. And it rolls back down. And then he goes back to go back down. Get it? Push it back up. Life under the sun is that. Endless cycles of vanity. So how does this help us? How does this help us? Well, first we need to think about us. What is our natural approach to life that makes us susceptible to this? And I think there's two or three things that describe how we approach life. The first is with a kind of ignorant hubris, an ignorant exaggerated self-confidence, an ignorant hubris. And we see this here in the text in verse 8. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. And verse 10, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? This is kind of the error of youth. I just want to watch more. I just need to learn more. I just need to acquire. Look, this is new, isn't it? This is new. The history is not a series of cycles. This is the culmination of it. We are the culmination of history. We have broken free with these new technologies and these new things that we have. It's ignorant hubris. The second is a more mature exaggerated self-confidence, the arrogant hubris of kind of middle age, which really the preacher voices well here. Look in verse 13. He says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out. What does he say next? By wisdom. Like other people have undertaken this, but I'm going to do it by wisdom. I see this. I can break out of this cycle. I see the cycle, but I can break out of it. Well, that's how we approach life. And the preacher's saying this is vanity. You're not, life under the sun is endless cycles of vanity. You're not going to break free. Okay, so then where does that leave us? What should we do? Nothing? Should we just give up? Well, you know I'm going to say no in a second, but I think we need to get close to that. We need to have a little moment of despair where we say, man, yeah, how are we going to get out of this? What good is any of the toil that I'm doing? Where is the gain? I'm old enough to know that it's not going to be a new and more, but I'm stuck right in the middle where I think maybe by wisdom, maybe by better supplements, maybe by better exercise, maybe by more discipline, maybe by another better network, I can maybe. No. Well, then what? Do nothing? No, I think this big idea that life under the sun is endless cycles of vanity. I think it allows us, it changes us in two ways. It changes our spirit to give us a spirit that can resist, that can say no, and it gives us a spirit that is open to receiving. So here's the first thing. When you understand that life under the sun is endless cycles of vanity, you can say no. You can say no. When you look at verse 8 and 10, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear not filled with hearing. So why are you going to submit your eye and your ear to all of... No. It's not going to satisfy me. It's not going to fill me. When you look at verse 10, is there a thing of which is said, see, this is new? It's been already. So when the world says, hey, here's something new, you can say no. The world runs on a constant sense of anxiety. John, on the other side of the book, he says, he calls it the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Well, this is new. Oh, have you seen this? Did you hear this? You've got to, you've got to, you've got to. You don't have this? You don't have that? Oh, come on. Well, you can't afford it? You just need to work a little more. You don't have it in the bank? You just need to work a little smarter. We got a class you can take. We got more stuff for you to do to get to get into the new and the more. But knowing this, with this lesson, we can say, no, I don't need more. This thing is not new. Now, pause with me for a second on that. Because I feel like that may be difficult for us to say. Think about Popular Mechanics, the Smithsonian Magazine, what you just saw in the news this last week. Can you look at that? Can you say to your neighbors, there is nothing new? Can you say that in yourself? Can you say, this is not new? That's hard. I think that's hard. That's uniquely, here I am. I think this is a new thing about us. That is really hard for us to say that. We are surrounded by opposing claims. Everywhere we look, the world is saying, oh, it's science and technology, and this is so wonderful and magical. We've done so many new things. We're going to change everything. We just have to figure this out, and it's new. And sometimes it really feels like that. It really feels like, man, we are in an unprecedented age. Oh, you know what that is? That's good sales. That's good sales tactics. Can I give you an example of this? Spend 5 minutes today Googling technology company, Silicon Valley technology company executives who don't let their kids use technology. The most famous of these in 2011, it kind of just leaked out. An interviewer was interviewing a bunch of different tech people, and he went into Steve Jobs' home, and he realized there's like no screens anywhere. Steve Jobs, the god of Apple, is that his official title? He's the guy responsible, you know, for the iPod, the iPad, the iPhone. And he tells the interviewer, no, none of my, his kids are 11, 14, and 16, none of my kids have the things that I have made billions on selling to the rest of us. Why? Now, we just started watching TV again to be able to watch the NBA playoffs and stuff. We're watching these commercials, and they present the iPhone, you know, these phones just with, like, they're so amazing. They're beautiful. I want them so bad. Why would Steve Jobs withhold this amazing, glorious thing from his children? Because he knows it's not new. You have to tell people it's new to get them to buy it. But he knows it's not new. It is still the addictive temptations that have been with us from the beginning. And he doesn't want to put that in the hands of his children. It's not new. It's old. It's just in a different package. He knows what Ecclesiastes is saying here. There's nothing new. We don't need more. We don't need the new thing. And so we can say no. Now that we know this, we can say no. Now, there's a third temptation for us. There's the ignorant hubris of youth. There's the arrogant hubris of middle age. And then there's the kind of arrogant despair of that we tend to grow into as we get even older, which looks at this and says, so why even bother? And this is the side. I'm just going to... It's all garbage. It's just, no, I don't want this thing. I don't want that thing. I'm just checking out. You know, send a smoke signal if you want to find me in the woods. Don't call me, I'll call you. Well, the no is a very important part of the gospel, but it's only half the gospel. And half the gospel is not the gospel. So we're not just, this is not a sermon about no. This is not a sermon about just resist the world. The no only is valuable because it makes it possible for us to say yes. We say no to the claims of the world, to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. We say no to that so that we can say yes to God. In order to be prepared to hope in what does not deceive, we must first lose hope in everything that deceives. We've got to lose hope over here so that we can have hope in the only source that will not deceive us, and that's God. The no is necessary for us to say yes to God. This is the quit stuffing your gob principle. You got to stop jamming stuff in there so that the Lord can fill your mouth and fill your soul truly. Look with me at verse 8 here. I think this is maybe even one of the more dangerous moments. Look at what he says there. All things are full of weariness. I think we come to places in our lives here where we have been subjected to this cycle of endless vanity so much that we just lose heart. And so then when we hear the promises of the gospel, which we'll talk about in just a second, when we hear that, it just sounds unreal. Just, yeah, right. And this weariness, it hits you sometimes so deep. Just, what am I doing? Why am I here again? And that is not a good place to be. You hear the gospel, you hear the promises and the hope of God, it just sounds like more noise. So saying yes, saying no to the world is really important to save us from that spot. That spot of uniquely resistant to Jesus despair. Because we need to say yes, we need to be able to say yes to God because God has something to give us. Look with me at verse 13. So this is life under the sun. And if life under the sun is endless cycles of toil, endless cycles of vanity that you're never going to break free from, then what should you do? Who should you look to? You should look above the sun. And just to kind of, in a subtle way, underline this, look at what he says here. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done. What is the phrase that he uses there? Under heaven. Right, so this is a reference to what is above. He's talking about what's under it, but he references heaven. This is life under the sun. This is life under heaven. So where should we look to for help, for any hope to break out of this cycle of endless vanity? We should look to heaven. And when we look to heaven, when we look to the story of what God has done, this is sort of like a hyperlink to the rest of the Bible. You click on heaven in blue underline, and up pops the story of what God has done. And what has God done? Has God stayed in heaven? Has he stayed above the sun and left us here under the sun? No. He entered life under the sun. Now, pause on that with me for just a second. If you lived in heaven and you were tasked with the project of coming down and saving us, how would you come down? You would come down like Superman. You would. You would come down. You would come down as bulletproof, beautiful, middle-aged person. You would come down glorious. Because I want to save these people, but man, I do not want to go through what they're going through. How did Jesus come down? He came down through a birth canal. He did not come glorious. And he came into a world that was immediately set upon by atrocities. He lived a life of anxiety, moving all the time when he was young, loneliness, physical pain, death, the whole experience of this cycle of vanity Jesus went through. Why would he do that? But he did it. That's the first thing we see. We do not have a God who is detached, distant, unfeeling, but a God who is with us. We have an Emmanuel, God with us in Christ. And here's the real beautiful thing, and this is perhaps the biggest thing that we need to talk about this morning. When God did this, by doing this, he interrupted the cycle. So look at what again he says here in verse 9. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. That's not true anymore. There is one new thing. Since Genesis 2, God has done one new thing. One new thing has happened in history. And that's Jesus. In fact, when you go into Jesus' teaching, when you go into the New Testament, how the apostles talk about Jesus, how the prophets, they look forward to this new thing, and they say, behold, I'm doing a new thing. And Jesus comes, and they say, what is this new teaching? Jesus says, listen guys, I'm the new wine, and I'm making a new covenant. And the apostles say, listen, if you know Jesus, you're part of a new creation. You're part of it. There's a new self in there now. And we're walking on a new and living way. Because Jesus is the new thing. He breaks the cycle of endless vanity. Jesus alone is new. And in Him alone, therefore, is freedom from the cycle of vanity. So this is so fantastically huge. Christians should be people. We should be the people with the best imaginations. Because what our future looks like, what the difficult situations that you and I are in look like in the future, is not described by what has come in the past. Because we have Jesus now, and so all bets are off. The cycle of endless vanity has been broken when the one in heaven above under the sun came down in here and made this new creation that we are a part of by the Spirit of God. So you've got parenting problems, you've got work problems, you've got personal problems, health problems. So many of the problems in our life are exactly like every other single person in history in our age group, demographic, life situation. Everybody with a teenager has problems with their teenager, right? Everybody in a marriage after 10 to 15, 20 years has problems in their marriage. Everybody in a workplace after a certain number of years have problems at the workplace. Everybody goes through seasons of financial difficulty. Every middle-aged person, you know, I'm looking at my hairline. Right? All of these things are just cut, print, paste, copy, cycle of vanity stuff. But we are not confined there. That we are not constrained to the endless cycle of vanity anymore because God has done a new thing. He has done one new thing, and He has given Him to us. So in your struggles, don't go to Lifehacker. Don't Google it. You're not going to find anything new. You're going to find only one source of newness. Only one source of hope. Only one source of creativity. You can't see a way out of it? Congratulations, you're like everybody else. None of us can see a way out of it. It's an endless cycle of vanity. Except for Jesus. What we cannot gain from our toil, we may receive by grace in Jesus. Now, to receive this grace, to receive this good news, we must say no. So let me ask you guys before we leave, what do you need to say no to? What is calling you with the more and the new that you need to say, okay, no. We will not escape this cycle yet, though, right? But in Jesus, we can know something new. And so this is my last question. What new thing is God inviting you into? With Jesus. What new thing? What does He want you to say no to? And what new thing does He want you to say yes to? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. It's light. And we need light. We live in a confusing world. We live in confusing bodies. We live among confusing people. And we are under the sun. We have no memory. And when we do think we remember, all we see is the endless cycle of vanity. And we tend to lose heart. So help us see how you have, in Jesus, brought something new into the world, and that we may have hope in Him. And in the good news of Jesus, you have brought life and immortality to light, that we may know, that we may truly see, that what our toil looks to gain, we will not get for ourselves on our own in this life. But we may, we will, and we may receive it by grace in Jesus. So, Lord Jesus, we turn to you now. We thank you for coming down under the sun, humbling yourself. We thank you for giving yourself for us, saving us, and giving yourself to us. So as we close, as we finish, Holy Spirit, where we need hope, where there are things in our life that we are scared of, that feel dead, would you give us hope? Would you turn our hearts, our eyes to Jesus? Draw us to Him. Give us hope. And Lord, do a new thing. In Jesus' name, amen.